The title of our message today is Temple Cleansings. Not temple cleansing as in singular, but temple cleansings as in plural. That is, that it is our desire that God would cleanse this temple, your temple, just as he cleansed the temple that he suddenly appeared to. There's a nuance going here. In the passage that we're covering, if you're not familiar with it, Jesus walks into the temple courtyard of the Gentiles. He sees them selling sheep, lambs, and doves for sacrifices. He sees money-changing tables. These are called, in their day, the bazaars of Annas. Annas was the high priest. He was the one in charge of the whole area, and he was lining his pockets by selling people things that they could use in their worship. When Jesus walked in, he reacted to it. Even though I know Jesus knew that he was going to get angry when he walked in, it was still a gut-level thing for him. He walked in. He saw them selling and buying and taking advantage of people in the courtyard of the temple that was supposed to be a house of prayer. It was supposed to be where people met with God, and it had turned into a business. And Jesus grabbed a table and flipped it over, grabbed the money of the money changers and dumped it out, made a whip and drove out the sheep, and told the people with the doves, "Get them out of here." He became angry, and he cleansed the temple. But there's more of a dynamic going on here than we see. There's more nuances that we see than right on the surface. Oh, there are lessons that we can learn from Jesus cleansing that temple, and we'll talk about them. Lessons for us as a church, we'll talk about them. But there's a nuance. Jesus is the temple. He is the incarnate God. When you went to the temple in their day, you went to meet with God, and you went to make things right with God. And all of a sudden, there's a man who is now perfect, the Lamb of God without a blemish. And you can go to him, and you can meet with God in the form of a man. You can go to him, and you can make things right by simply asking, "Will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom?" Jesus said, "I'll tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus is the temple of God, and he is coming now to a man-made temple. And there's another nuance, and that is that the Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is a pretty amazing thing and pretty hard to understand, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You, Christian, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're looking at me right now, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And before I leave this place today, I want God to cleanse it. See, Jesus didn't go into the temple and say, get up on a soapbox and say, "I want to tell you all now what you need to do to cleanse your lives." He started flipping tables. He started driving out sheep. Sometimes we see Christianity as this kind of self-help thing where I learn a bunch of rules of lists and do's and don'ts. And to some degree, there's some truth in it. The Bible says don't give any place to the devil. The Bible talking about temptation says flee temptation. Get away from it. There are things that we learn that are going to help us in our walk with Christ. But here's the most amazing, powerful thing about Christianity. Jesus is at work inside of you. He's making you into someone. He's doing something inside of you. He is cleansing you. He's doing a work. The Bible says that the Word of God is like a seed, that when it's planted on when a seed is planted on good seal, then it really grows well. When the seed is planted on good soil in your heart, then it grows and produces a fruit. God's at work in you. He's changing you. Have you ever noticed that? Have you all of a sudden noticed, you know, I used to really be tempted by that, and even though I still want to do it, I don't really want to do it. God's working in you. He's changing you. It's something that I pray for you guys as your pastor on a regular basis, that God would be at work in your life, changing you into the men and women God wants you to be. You know that because I pray it here often as I open up services. God, do your work in us. Change us. Help us to be whom you want us to be. I am so excited that God doesn't stand back and tell us, this is the kind of woman you should be. This is the kind of man you should be. Nah, God gets his hands dirty. He gets into our lives and he changes us. And every once in a while, there's an event that shows you that you have been changed. Pastor Chuck Smith, who was the founder of Calvary Chapel in the late 60s, early 70s. when he first pastored, one of his first churches was here in Tucson. He was in the Foursquare Church, and he pastored a church down by the U of A. And he also worked in Winter Haven, putting roofs in the houses that were there. He hit his thumb with his hammer one day and started to praise God. He said the people around him thought he was nuts. But the reason that he started to praise God was not because he'd hit his thumb with the hammer, but because when he didn't cuss. He hit it with a hammer and said, "Ow," and then realized, "I didn't cuss. God is changing me." It was a point in his life that God was revealing that he really was doing something inside of him, that he really was making him into a new person. Listen, God is transforming you. The more you surrender yourself to him, the more you say to him, "Lord, I give up. I want you to do what you want to do in my life," the more transforming power of God gets in you. Some of you guys are Christians and you believe, but you are resistant to his transforming power. You guard yourself. You don't want him to get in there, partially because you like who you are, partially because you don't see the things that need to be changed. And so you guard it, and you never really get the incredible power of God transforming you and making you into the person that he wants you to be. When I was 19 years old, I came back to the Lord. I'd met him at 14, became a Christian. I was a Christian. And then at 18, I walked away. Like the prodigal son, my pastor, the church I attended, had an affair with his secretary. I called up a friend of mine who was my mentor to talk to him about my pastor having an affair. And his wife told me that he had an affair and had left her. I had said, "If this is what Christianity is all about, I'm done." And I walked away. Now, I've often told, when I've told you this story before, I told you that I had things in my own life that needed to be dealt with. From 14 to 19, I served God, part of that being backslidden. From 14 to 19, I served God as if God were self-help. God wants to do things in my life. He wants to help me out. And so I want God in my life, and I've got my plans, my purposes, my goals, and whenever I need help, I can call out on him. God was kind of my co-pilot. I'm flying the plane, and if ever it went into a nosedive, which it did often, "Help God." There you go. I helped you pull your life out of the nosedive. But when I was 19 years old, and I'd walked away from him, and God took me to the very bottom, I still remember the prayer that I prayed when I came back. It was the prayer that really God began to work in my life again. I looked up at the ceiling at night. God had already been speaking to me. I went to bed, and I looked up at the ceiling, and I just said, "Okay, God, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. I give up." It was at a point like I was like Jacob wrestling with God, trying to get from God what I wanted. And at 19 years old, I said, "I'm finished." And what's crazy is I thought I was giving up something really important, really big. Like, "Okay, God, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want." That's what I thought. But you know what I learned? That which I gave up was so insignificant compared to that which I gained. Because what God wanted for me was far greater. In fact, Jesus said, "If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, for God's sake, you will gain it." So we want to be surrendered to him in such a way that he can come in and cleanse the temple. If he sees tables set up, if he sees stuff being sold, if he says, "This isn't what I want," that he can come in with his hands and he can transform us. Now let's take a look at this account. As I said, there's a lot of different nuances. We won't be able to cover them all, but let's take a look at a few of them. In verse 13, it tells us, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus was Jewish. It makes sense if he was in the area of Jerusalem that during the Passover he would go to Jerusalem. It was during a Passover that he starts his ministry, cleansing the temple in John chapter 2, and it is during the Passover that he ends his ministry as they drive the nails through his flesh and into that tree as he dies for you and me during the Passover. Josephus tells us that during this time, Josephus is a Roman Jewish historian, by the way, that wrote a lot about the times of Jesus. He mentions Jesus. He mentions John the Baptist. He talks about King Herod. You want to learn a lot about the world. He mentions Pilate. You want to learn a lot about the world that Jesus lives in, then you can read Josephus. And Josephus talks about a lot of other things besides things that you find within the scriptures. But Josephus tells us that during the days of Jesus, that Jerusalem swelled by hundreds of thousands of people during the Passover. And that hundreds of thousands of lambs were sacrificed during Passover. So many that there was a river of blood that flowed from the temple all the way down Mount Moriah and into the Kidron Valley during this time. Some believe that the way of the cross, that when Jesus carried the cross to Golgotha, that he actually crossed that river of blood. That there was no way really for him to avoid it, to get from where it was at to the point where he would be crucified, that he actually walked across it. And when he walked across it, because his back was open and bare and bleeding, that his blood mingled with the blood of the lambs that were being sacrificed, him being the Lamb of God. Passover was all about Jesus. It was all about that lamb who would die on Passover. Some believe even during the time that the lambs themselves were being killed, that Jesus died on that exact time so that we could apply the blood to our lives and have our sins forgiven. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem on Passover. There's thousands of people that are there. He walks into the court of the Gentiles. He would probably have walked up the southern steps into the temple and into the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the biggest section on the Temple Mount. The temple was all about division. Only the high priest could go into the holies of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be. Only priests could go into the holy place, which is where the table of showbread was, the altar of incense, and the candelabra. Only the other priests could go into the area where the altar was outside of that holy place and holies of holies. Only the Jewish men could go into the court of the men. Only Jewish women could go into the court of the women. And then if you were a Gentile, you could go into the court of the Gentiles. During the Passover, there would be tens of thousands of people crammed into that courtyard, going back and forth, buying lambs and doves. If you were poor, you could sacrifice a dove. If you were wealthier, then you sacrificed a lamb. God didn't close the door off to the poor or the rich. He made it available for everyone to come and give. If you came from a long ways away, because people traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, if you came home from a long ways away, you might not want to take your lamb with you. It's hard to travel with a lamb. It's hard to get those lambs in those compartments up on the plane, the upper compartments. It's hard to, and they kick around once they're in there. Well, it would be difficult for them to travel with a lamb as well. So they would buy it once they got there. They would buy their dove once they got there. They also would take all of the money that they had made throughout the year, take 10% of it with them. But they couldn't give it in Roman money because it had Caesar's face on it, and that would be considered idolatry. So they had to exchange it. So there were money exchangers there as well, so you could change it into temple shekels, so you could give 10% of your money to God. The Passover for God, the bringing of the tithes into the storehouse, into the temple, was supposed to be a sweet time of fellowship. It was supposed to be you taking your lamb. And if you gave one of your own lambs, it was always the best. You walked out into your sheep, you saw your lambs, and you chose the best lamb, that little gnarly, ugly lamb. You didn't go, I'm going to give that one to God. That's God's lamb right there. Like the farmer that when they had cows that were born, there were two cows that were born, and he told his wife, I'm so blessed by this, I'm going to give one of these cows to God. And she said, which one? He said, I don't know, I'll check later. A couple weeks later, he came in and goes, bad news, God's cow died. Just one of them died. It was God's cow that died. You didn't pick the worst lamb. You picked the best lamb. And then you brought it to God and you said, God, I have my best lamb here and I give it to you. It's a picture of us giving the best to God. It's a picture of us not living half-heartedly for him, but giving him our very best. And there's something special about it. But if you had to pay more for a lamb than you thought you should pay, or what if you brought your lamb to offer it and the priest took it and looked at it and goes, this lamb is flawed. You got to go buy one of the lambs out there. So you took your lamb back and you went and you bought a lamb and you paid more than you're supposed to. And now you bring this purchased lamb back to God. Do you think you have the same heart you had before? Or do you think now because you've been ripped off, there's something tainted about it? How about if you go to bring your tithes and they're charging an exorbitant rate to exchange your money into temple shekels? So that you have less money now, they took a cut. You brought your tithe, you had to exchange it, they took a cut. They lined their pockets with the money you were bringing to God. Now when you would go to give your money, no longer would it be that sweet, joyful, pleasant experience. You would leave upset. And they were standing in the way of people having that real, close, intimate, powerful relationship with God. And what we should learn from that as a church is, first of all, we should do nothing that would block people from going directly to God. We ought to open up the way. We ought to not be about trying to figure out how is it that we as a church can make more money. How can we generate more money? We should not be about business at all. We should be about people and having a relationship with Christ. God's provision, just like for them, bringing the tithes into the temple, God's provision is that God's people give in tithes and offerings for the work that's being done. There should be no manipulation in giving. When we first started the church in 1985, because there were a lot of television programs, you guys remember back in those days, begging for money. Not only were they begging for money, they were literally crying for money. You turn on the TV and they're like, we're going to have to close the door. We have to shut things down. We need your money. And that was the guys. Their makeup was all running. Now, I could give you names, right, of women bawling on TV, asking for more money, asking that money would be given. So when we started the church in 85, and I would hear people say, all Christians want is your money, I said, let's not have an offering plate at all. Let's just put the boxes out. There's nothing wrong with passing an offering plate, by the way. Sometimes you guys will go visit another church and you go, oh, that church was great, but they passed an offering plate. That's all right. It's okay to do that. The Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, I remember visiting there on a Sunday morning and they passed an offering plate and it almost shocked me. Pastor Chuck passes an offering plate. We don't pass one. They pass an offering plate. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with someone saying, listen, we're having a little bit of trouble. We're trying to get finances together. If you guys would pray about giving more, then we would appreciate that because we're struggling right now. Nothing wrong with that. But when you begin to manipulate people, when you begin to tell people, listen, God told me last night that if you give to me today, if you give to the church today, you're going to get back 40% or 140%. You're not going to get back 100%. You're going to get back 150% or 200%. When you begin to manipulate people into giving, then that's wrong. That's what we learn from this passage. But there's more than we learn than just that. There's more that we learn that just about coming to God with an open heart that's not hindered. So let's take a look here. What have we read? The first verse, verse 13? Let's read 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Again, Jesus cleansed the temple. He didn't stand off to the side and tell them what they were doing was wrong. He actually made a whip, turned over the tables, and cleansed the temple. Now, this is, I believe, a supernatural act. I believe that this is a miracle. You say, well, it's not really, anybody can turn over tables. Yeah, but not anybody can get away with it. If there was a disturbance here this morning, we have security that's throughout the sanctuary. If somebody causes a disturbance, our security would be up on them, get them, take them outside and beat them up. No, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't do that at all. They'd gather them together, take them outside, and if necessary, we would call the police and the police would come and take care of things. Just in case you're thinking of a disturbance, by the way, in here today. We had one during one of our services. Side trail here, bunny trail. We had one of our services where a guy came in the door, walked down an aisle, and I'm teaching about the rapture, by the way, and I'm talking about it, and I'm watching this guy, because, you know, people don't move around during our services, and I'm watching him, and he walks up to a guy, starts hitting him in the face. And that's what we all did. And I yelled into the microphone. We had a microphone stand at the time. This was 25 years ago. I yelled in the microphone, hey, to the guy. And a young girl there was like 16. She told me afterwards, when you yelled, hey, I thought the rapture was happening. She thought, that's the trumpet of God calling me home. Our security, this is 25 years ago, our security had that guy wrapped up and brought outside in a moment. These guys had temple guards and Roman guards. Can you imagine when Jesus grabbed that first temple and began to flip it over, that the Roman guards and the temple guards wouldn't have gone and subdued him? He's a Jewish man, and he's causing a disturbance in the temple, the bazaars of Annas. And there was such authority that no one did that. He flipped over the tables. He drove out the sheep because he was God in the flesh, and he was showing his authority. And there was something about it. Had you been in the crowd and you saw Jesus coming at you with that whip, you would have turned and ran, because there was an authority that was there with him when he cleared that room. And I love that Jesus has the authority, once you give it to him, to come into your life and do a supernatural work. He has the authority to come and cleanse you when you say, Lord, I want you in my life. I want you to do a work. I want him to cleanse us. I want him to do it. Now, the Jews here in verse 18, they're the religious leaders. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? It wasn't the only time they'll ask Jesus for a sign. Another time they'll ask him for a sign, and Jesus will say, it's a wicked and sinful generation that seeks after a sign. But none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus answered, verse 19, and said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will rise it up in 3 days? The temple was built by Herod the Great. You remember David wanted to build the temple. David was a man of war. God wouldn't let him do it, so his son Solomon built it. Solomon's temple was spectacular. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, 70 years later, Ezra came back and built another temple in its place. It was nowhere near the glory of Solomon's temple. The Bible says the young people were excited about having a temple. The older people wept and cried, because the glory of Ezra's temple was nowhere near the glory of Solomon's temple, which they remembered. And then King Herod comes along. Herod ruled, he was a man ruling when Jesus was born. Remember, he's the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem. And before that, King Herod started building the temple. So the temple was starting to be built before Jesus was ever born. And by this time, it had been going for 46 years, and it would go another couple decades before they would complete the whole temple compound. The temple is in place, but the temple compound is yet to be built. This is a building project that takes over 5, maybe close to 6 decades to complete. You guys remodeling a kitchen now? You guys adding an addition to your house? Did the contractor tell you it was going to be 10 weeks and all done? And there are times you go out to work and you look at and there's no one there for days on end, and you're frustrated? Look, when they tell you 10 weeks, this is contractor speech. When they tell you it's going to take 10 weeks to finish, it really means it's going to take 10 years to be done. They're saying 10 weeks, it really means 10 years. It's a language you need to learn so that you're not upset and frustrated when 3 weeks go by and no one's at your house working. Does it ever sound like I've had experience with that? Does it sound like I might be a little bit bitter about that? This building almost killed me and Troy. It was supposed to be done in, I don't know what, 9 months. It took years to get finished. When we finally finished this building, both me and Troy almost quit. We both were like, we're done. There's your building. Goodbye. We're out of here. Both of us swore when we were done with this building project, never again, never. We will do whatever God wants us to do with these facilities, and we will never build again. I still kind of feel that way. Although, if God wants me to, I'll do it. But I feel like never again. So this project takes 50, 60 years to be completed. It was an incredible project. The stones in the temple, some of them that were 30, 40 feet long, 4 or 5 feet high, 4 or 5 feet wide, weighed 80 tons or more. And they were quarried and then drug up on top of Mount Moriah. They were so square that they fit together without mortar. To this day, when you go to the Wailing Wall and you look at some of these bricks, people are putting paper in between it. They can still shove it in between, but it is so, it's like they're joined. It's like they've been carved together. They're built so perfectly. That was the temple that Jesus went up to and went on. It had taken that long. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Now, he wasn't saying destroy this temple, as in the temple that was built by Herod. He was saying, destroy this temple, and I will rise it up in 3 days. He's saying, the sign that you're going to have is my resurrection. Now, John gives us a little bit of that. John says in 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, that he had said what he had said to them, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus spoke, or the word which Jesus spoke. The Old Testament gives us prophecies. They believed those when they saw Jesus rise up from the dead. The Old Testament says God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. The Bible says that even though he's cut off and dies, he will still see his days. The Old Testament speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And then they believe the words of Jesus. Now, there's more going on with this account. Jesus is doing these things, and he's using them as a point of belief for his disciples. We saw earlier in the chapter, Jesus turns water into wine. Some of the disciples see it, and they believe. Now he cleanses the temple, and after his disciples are raised from the dead, they believe. These things are happening so that people will believe. Now look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Many people saw Jesus do miracles. When in Jerusalem this trip, he was healing lepers, casting out demons, healing lame people, healing blind people. No one had ever seen anything like it. And people began to believe in him. However, it says, verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That is, they believed he was the Messiah, but they weren't ready to surrender to him. They believed he was the Messiah, but they weren't ready to say, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I surrender my life completely. They were like me from 14 to 19. Yeah, I believed in God. I wanted God to help me out. I was really interested. I went to church. I really wanted God, but I hadn't completely surrendered to God yet. I had never said to him, okay, Lord, whatever you want. Jesus goes on to say, if anyone seeks to save his life, he will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. You could be here today and you could believe in orthodoxy. What do I mean by that? Or orthodoxy is orthodox Christian orthodox doctrine. That is, you believe that Jesus is God. You believe that he was born of a virgin. You believe that he became a man in the flesh. You believe that he lived a perfect life, and you believe that he died for our sins and rose again, conquering death when he did so. You can believe all of those doctrines which are orthodox and still not believe in God. You can believe it and have not surrendered your life. When you say to him, Lord, I give you everything. Lord, I give up. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. I had met the Lord at 14. I think I was genuinely saved. Had I died, I would have went to heaven. But I hadn't really understood the idea of surrendering myself completely to God until I was 19. It was then God really began to work in my life. It was then it really took off. And there's some of you here today, and you need to say to God this morning, okay, God, I'm done. I give up. No longer what I want, but whatever you want in my life, I want that for me. When you could say, Lord, I surrender my life, my plans, my goals, and my purposes, and I'll take on your plan, your goal, your purposes. A few years ago, I was thinking about this because I had said to the Lord when I was younger, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go anywhere. You want me to go to Africa and serve pastor in some village, five people in some village, I'll go. But then I added on the other side, if you want me to go to a church and pastor thousands, I'll do that as well. That was obviously my preference. But I really was serious when I said to God, I'll do whatever. I'll go wherever. Whatever you want, I'll do. A few years ago, I was kind of reminded of that. I think I even shared it in a message. And when I was driving home, the Lord spoke to my heart. Would you still do that today? What if I called you to leave here and go to a village and minister to five people? Would you still do that today? Now, I hope that God doesn't do that, by the way. And you don't want to be trite when you answer something like that, right? You don't want to go, oh, God, of course, I would go. So I had to stop and really think about it. And finally say to him, yeah, God, I would go. I don't know that I'd be happy about it. I'd be heartbroken leaving, but I would do it because I wouldn't really be his servant if I didn't. I would be self-serving if I didn't. We want to make ourselves available to Him. Lose your life for Him. Say to Him, Lord, here I am. I am yours. Pray with me, would you? Father, we want to thank you for this passage. We thank you for the things that you have spoken to us about. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to do a work. We ask you now to cleanse this temple. Help us to become the men and women we are supposed to be. Lord, we are thankful that you give us direction, but we also pray that you would come in and flip tables. Do whatever it is that you need to do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.